paid my ransom. And if that is true for you, then you are the redeemed. This was the voice of the choir of the redeemed we just heard, right? To our God. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the last book in the New Testament. In just a few moments, we'll be at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. But I want to start with a quick overview of the New Testament, and I want to do it in about four sentences. The Gospels tell us about the coming of Jesus, Jesus the Savior. And at the end of the Gospels, the writers tell us about the same Jesus coming out of the grave. The book of Acts tells us about the coming of the apostles to lay the foundation for the church, the doctrinal foundation for the church, and then proceeds to tell us about the coming of the gospel to the Gentiles. That's how the book kind of ends. Actually, it doesn't actually end. You kind of read the book of Acts and you say, well, how come it doesn't end? Because it's still going on. The work that the apostles started has continued through the years, and that's why you and I are saved. Somebody took the message from them and transferred it through the generations and told us. We are privileged people. The beginning with the book of Romans and then the epistles that follow, we have an explanation of doctrine and instruction on how to behave. And then we have the warning in a number of those books about the coming of false teachers who seek to lead people astray. And then you have the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And there we have the coming of Jesus the King. It's coming. And aren't you glad the New Testament doesn't end with the book of Jude? And Jude wants to tell them about salvation, but he found it necessary that he should tell them about what? Some individuals who are going to creep in and distort the truth and lead people astray. But we have the book of Revelation, and that book tells us that the false teachers don't win. They don't have the final word. Error and deception don't go on forever. The need for discernment and protection are not the final condition of the church. The church is going to be with the Lord. Well, now we've found the book of Revelation. Would you follow along as I start to read? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud and reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beautiful text. This book is about Jesus. End times are there, but they're merely a backdrop. That's kind of, you might say, is the stage on which Christ is portrayed, on where he is displayed. This book reveals him as the glorified king. And John makes no delay in telling us about our great God. And so right at the beginning, within five words, he tells us that this is the God who makes himself known. That's good for us to know. Because if he hadn't revealed himself to us, we could not have figured out who he was. When we are dead in trespasses and sin, we're hopeless. We need somebody to tell us. And that's what Jesus did. He revealed himself to us. This book is the revelation. That's a big word in the Greek, apocalypse. And it means the uncovering, the exposing of Jesus Christ. The original word means to lay bare. It's like we have 22 chapters to study here, and it's pulling back the curtains. And we see Jesus Christ, the King, the glorified one. It's a disclosure of who he is. And you notice there, right there in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then you notice the channel through which we receive this book. And one preacher described it this way. God is the author of the book. The Lord Jesus Christ is the executor, like the mediator. And then it is given to who? He says, he made it known by sending his angel. So this book comes to us different than the other 26 books in the New Testament. This one is to an angel. So from God to Jesus to the angel and then to John. And that's how we get this book. And then John tells us about, going back to verse 1, he says, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. This is the God who orchestrates the future. He's describing to us who he is. And he says, to show his servants the things that must take place. When we look back, history is not haphazard. It's not a hodgepodge of surprises to the God of heaven. It's not a confusion of random happenings. When you look back, starting from Genesis, what you have there is creation, and then you keep on reading, and by the time you get to chapter 6, you have catastrophe, which is what? The flood. And then you have the tower, which is confusion of languages. And then you have the children of Israel going into Egypt, so you have captivity. And then you have them released from captivity and going to conquer the promised land, and so there you have conquering. And then you have a number of books, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you have a number of leaders. And so what you have there is the crowning of leaders. And then what do you have? You have the prophets that spoke during that time. So now we're at the end of Malachi. And then you have the Gospels. And then there you have, it's got to start with C at this point. You have Christ, the conquering king. It's not haphazard. History is flowing because it's, is orchestrated by a God who is in charge. When we look ahead to the future, we are not left to chance. There's a little word in your Bible, just like it is in mine, verse 1. The things that must happen. They must happen. And that's what we'll be studying. History tells us what must happen. It happened that way. And when we read the next 22 chapters, these are the things that must happen. The songwriter had it right. We sometimes sing this beautiful song. Personal, very personal. Verse 2, "Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past." Isn't that beautiful? I'm always excited when songs have theology, because then you got something to take home. Then you have something to believe, right? We were meant more than for just fluff. To guide the future as he has the past. And then the writer says, "Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice, who ruled them while he dwelt below." Beautiful text. The details of our lives and the ultimate destiny of our world are not in the control of political leaders and world governments. The word must is a definite. The word must is a certainty. Our God will orchestrate everything. The United Nations are not in charge. The World Economic Forum is not in charge. Neither is Klaus Schwab, the German engineer who founded the forum. The World Health Organization and the World Bank and the strongest armies of our worlds are not in charge. Neither is the country that has the most up-to-date technology. Neither is George Soros single-handedly pulling the strings to control global direction. Right? Always have to come back to the last book. In fact, in Psalm 47, verse 7, if I read the first part of the verse, you probably would be able to fill in the rest without even looking at it. "For God is the King of all the earth." Exactly. Of all the earth. Aren't you excited about the word "all"? I think it's maybe one of my most precious words in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. All. Some very serious verses about all. Like, "All we like sheep have gone astray." That's serious. But the word "all" comes in many places, and you certainly want to see it here. "For God is the King of..." Can you imagine if it said 33% of the earth? Or 98? Whatever the percentage is. It's 100. Look at verse 8, Psalm 47, 8. "God reigns over the nations." The word "reigns" is R-E-I-G-N-S. He's in control. He's in charge. Right? Ephesians 1, verse 11. "God works all things." There it is again. All. 100%. "All things according to the counsel of his will." The Lord is not in heaven hoping that things on earth will turn out in a certain way. The God of heaven is not in suspense, wondering what people on earth will do next. He is not a responder to the governments and the leaders of our world. Our God is the initiator, and history is a clear illustration that the affairs of life must transpire according to God's prescribed plan and his prescribed timetable. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, because there are three illustrations I want to provide from the book of Matthew that help us understand the word must. These must happen. It must be so. Matthew chapter 16, verses like this help us develop confidence when we listen to the news. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." What a strong rebuke. It's not a statement that Peter is demon-possessed, but he doesn't have God's idea. He doesn't have God's perspective. Peter presents human perspective, which is short-sighted and flawed. That was probably the polite way to say it. But this must happen. Jesus says it that way. That's the future for him right there when we read it in verse 21. Well, turn a few pages further to chapter 24. Matthew 24. Start at verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed for this. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet." Right? There's a certainty there. It's definitely going to take place this way. How about Matthew 26, verse 3? I'm sorry, Matthew 26, verse 54. "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" It must be so. The Lord is seeing to it that every day and every event is unfolding exactly as he designs it to be. But we might ask a fair question. Well, what about evil deeds and sinful choices that happen in our world? Do these things interrupt the plans of God? Do they kind of create detours? Do they derail his program? That's a fair question. But it doesn't take very long reading in the Old Testament. You get to Genesis chapter 50, and you have the words of Joseph to his brothers. And he said it this way: "As for you," he's talking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about." To bring what about? Their evil intent, their scheme, their lies to their father, the picture that their brother had died. Can you believe how that happened? When you read the text and you think about it slowly, how those brothers did that and they never confessed it to their father for years, the deception in their heart didn't derail the plans of the Lord. You and I could be disappointed about the evil that they portrayed there, but we have to celebrate the greatness of our God. He's in charge. And evil doesn't derail the plans of God. Flawed thinking, short-sighted thinking from man, don't alter his plans. God is bigger. God is greater than sin or evil. In fact, perhaps the most graphic illustration of the greatness of our God is in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 23, when the Holy Spirit provides us with this insight. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. And these are the words of Peter, his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Kind of awkward to start at verse 23. Let's go to verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according, here it is, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Right? It's a certainty. This is the way it would have to be. And then he says this. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. To quote someone else, he said, from eternity past, God predetermined that Jesus would die an atoning death as part of his preordained plan. Yeah. I think it's good for us to listen to the news at least once in a while. We need to know what's happening so that we can address our unsaved friends, so we can comfort the saints when they've heard the same news. So I think it's good for us to be somewhat aware. I think it can be very discouraging if we don't read the book that explains it all, right? That God is in charge and we don't become fearful. And so the book of Revelation assures us that God orchestrates the future and has already outlined what must happen. Here's a third. John tells us about our great God, the God who grants a blessing to his people. So let's go back to chapter 1 of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 3. And he says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed is the one who reads. That is, let's do a little bit of grammar. That is singular. And blessed are those, that is, plural. And then he has a third category. And basically, blessed are those who keep what is written. So there's a reader and there's a hearer and there's a doer. Well, there's a reader, singular, and there are hearers, plural, and there are doers, plural. That's kind of the outline of verse 3. We're familiar with that word blessed. The Old Testament introduces us to God blessing his people, but it's unusual and unexpected to have it here in the New Testament in a threefold way. It's the only book in the New Testament that promises a blessing. To read it, to hear it, and to do it. It's interesting that the word blessing in the original means happy, fortunate, or well off. We sometimes hear the word well off in reference to somebody who has maybe a great job and nice house and maybe like next to little, next to no debts. But in the scriptures, blessed goes beyond the physical matters of life, and it addresses the condition of a person who's deeply satisfied or thoroughly content on the inside. For example, that's why you'd have Psalm chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That man is blessed. How? Not about his house or his cattle or his farm, right? But on the inside, deeply content on the inside. How about this one? Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Right? He's not living with guilt. The rest of the verse says, whose sin is covered, right? The idea is paid for. It's atoned for. Blessed is that person. Deeply satisfied on the inside. Thoroughly content on the inside. Here's verse 2, same chapter. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Right? Deeply satisfied. Thoroughly content is the person who's not guilty, who's not in turmoil. Do you know what it's like to live with guilt? And you can't face the person that you wronged? Maybe you don't know how that works. I do. I was just a young boy. I turned too sharp with the tractor, caught the hitch of the thing behind me, tore off some of those rubber things that are on the wheel. I knew lunch was coming. I knew we were going to eat out in the field. It was just an accident. As innocent as could be, lack of experience, turned too sharp. Didn't wreck the tire. It didn't go flat. But there were those pieces of rubber coming loose off the tire. So guilty, right? Did it wrong. It was an accident. But I knew I'd have to face my dad. Got to lunch. We had lunch out in the field. You know what I did? I parked the tractor so that that thing would be right at the bottom. What a schemer. Guilty. You know how far you have to run and hide when guilt is there? My dad never found out through lunch. I didn't tell him in the afternoon. I tried to go to bed at night and couldn't. It's a blessing to have a sensitive conscience, right? So I went and talked to my dad before the day was completely over, right? To be free. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Well, we understand the term. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud. There's a blessing for the one who's reading the text. And why is it singular? Well, let's just think about some hermeneutics here for a moment. Who's the audience? What's the context here? What's taking place? This would have been the first copy. Not everybody carried a copy to church. Right? They didn't have an app on their phone. And so he's writing to his first audience. And since not everyone has a copy of the book, there is a blessing granted to the reader. And there is a blessing granted to the one who hears. And there's a blessing to those, the reader and the hearer, who observe, or they take heed, or they apply it, or they take to heart what is written. In fact, just so we have a little context here, this is the first of seven blessings that are stated in the book. There are another six. We'll consider them more closely when we get there. But it was Dr. John Walvoord You may know that name. He was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. He's been in heaven for a number of years now, but he, a great student of Scripture, a godly man, and he talked about this verse and he said, it seems to anticipate that many would neglect this book or ignore the prophetic revelation. And so there's an encouragement, a blessing to those who would read and hear and heed the text. And it does seem strange that the only book in the New Testament that promises a special blessing to the reader and the hearer should often be considered closed, or somehow, who can understand that book? Or it's somehow unwelcoming, or it's somehow beyond our understanding, or it's sometimes described as all these weird and queer things, and we somehow have to distance ourselves from it. While there is sin, we're going to talk about it when we get there. And there are some evil things that are explained in this book because Satan is there and he is a destroyer, a deceiver. Sin is never pretty. So there are some things we need to talk about when we get there. But this is a beautiful book about our Savior, about our great God. So even when we get to the end of the book, chapter 22, verse 7, John says, blessed is the one who keeps the words and the prophecy of this book. Right? 22, verse 7. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. What are they going to do? They're going to heed it. They're going to take it. They're going to make it personal. And it's going to impact their lives. Some of this is prophecy. But even prophecy was not designed so that we would write books and have paper copies and all become authors of end times. This book was written so that we might be changed and so that morally we would be pure. That's the intent of prophecy. That's how Peter put it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, right? So there will be things that will stretch our minds when we read this book, like every book ought to do that in the Scriptures. It ought to expand our thinking in the greatness of our God. But it'll become very personal. And we think, how can we face a God like that in the condition in which we are? We need the God of heaven to change us, to shape us, to make us clean on the inside. Well, here's getting to our fourth point and looking at Revelation 1 verse 4. He says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. There were more than seven churches in Asia when this was written. We know about a church that was at Troas. We know that from Acts chapter 20 and 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It was north of Ephesus. And one of the sources I read talked about a writer, a thinker back in the day, in the second century. He said, we know that Ignatius wrote to the Magnesians. We don't know much about that church, but it was there in Asia Minor. So there were more churches in the area. But in God's sovereign plan, he selected seven churches in that area. They're all in different cities. And if you looked on a map, you'd see how they kind of go in a circular fashion from one city to the next. They're all kind of in an order. And he says to these seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. And notice who it's from. Because the word from is there three times. It's from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits that are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ. So let's figure out the source. The source of this message of grace and peace. The first one is from him who was or who is and who was and who is to come. It's a reference to God. The second is from the seven spirits. You think, who's that? From Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, we have a description of seven functions of the Holy Spirit. Well, in the Greek, you have seven. If you look in your Bible, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, there are only six. So it's not a problem. It's there in the Greek, and that's how we have it. And he talks about, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's six. And he's describing the ministry or the function of the Holy Spirit. So we think of the Holy Spirit as one, and that is correct. One person in the Trinity. But here he is described in terms of his functions, his operations. That's who that is. And then it is from Jesus Christ. And so you have the Trinity sending this message to the seven churches and telling these seven churches what? Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Seven times. Who needs grace and peace? Those who have fallen short of the glory of God. That's us. Grace and peace is not being dispensed to the angels of heaven. They don't need it. We are the ones that have broken the standard. We need to know that God is going to accept us. We need to know that God is going to approve of us. We need favor. We need grace. And we need to know that the relationship that we had, which was at one point an estrangement, and we had our fists curled to God, we need to know that there is peace with the highest authority, right? Peace with the one who has ultimate authority over our lives. Grace and peace. Isn't that beautiful? So once grace and peace have restored the repentant sinner to a right relationship with God, it's assuring to know that God's grace sustains us. And God's grace is still there, not just for the start of our Christian life, but for the duration of our Christian life. It's good to know that God's peace was not there just to start the Christian life, but it's there for the duration of the Christian life. Grace and peace. Grace and peace from God the Father, from the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. It's encouraging to know that God doesn't abandon us. God doesn't abandon those seven churches. But we should have a little closer look at that series of names when it says, from him who is and who was and who is to come. Good for us to know who that is. It's a series of names, and it's a series of names that will become more familiar to us when we think of Moses at the burning bush. And it's there that Moses is assigned to talk to Pharaoh, and it's there that Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and they say and say to them, the God of our fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say? That's a very fair question, because the nation would say, basically, Moses, under whose authority are you speaking? Right? Are you just a shepherd? What else was Moses? before he was a shepherd. A murderer. Who's speaking to us? What authority do you have, Moses? So he asked the very fair question. What am I going to say when they ask me this question? And God says, tell them, I am, has sent me to you. It seems like a strange name to us, I am. We think that should be part of a sentence, not the name of somebody. But I am is a fascinating name because it identifies God as always alive, as always the same, as always present. I am, not I was, not I will be. He's not becoming something greater. I am. So he identifies himself as a God who is self-existent. The burning bush that never turns to ashes helps to confirm that. Time does not deplete him. Time does not make him old. Doesn't make him frail. It's a fascinating thing to think about names, because names have such a way of bringing limitations, right? Take, for example, us here. We're humans. So that name means that we are not spirit beings. We are human beings, right? As human beings, we are known as mortals, right? The land of mortality, right? We're mortals. We don't live forever. Well, we are two parts. There's a part that will live forever, but we have a starting point. Names have a confining way, a limiting way of explaining who we are. When God tries to explain who he is, and he is beyond the point of limitations, it's hard for him to explain who he is when we have finite minds. And so it's not surprising that when we read through the New Testament and the Old Testament, we find that there are names for God, and there are somewhere close to about 200. Why? Trying to define, so we would understand, a God who has no parameters, has no limitations. Like anything we use, we have limitations on it. You talk about something that's wood. As soon as you talk about something that's wood, it is not glass. It is not air. It's wood, right? This will burn. This can be destroyed. It can be turned to ashes. It's very different than another thing that you'd have a different name for. Names have a way of establishing limitations. But when you come over here, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. This is the God without limitation. This is the God who can bring peace and grace to seven churches who are where? In persecution. How do we know that? Look at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. Right? They're going through hard times. But the God of no limits comes and gives them grace and peace. The Holy Spirit comes and gives them grace and peace. Jesus Christ, the mediator, comes and gives them grace and peace. We need grace and peace when we start a new year of school, right? We need grace and peace when we have the beginning of another winter. We need grace and peace when our children move far away from us. We need grace and peace when the phone rings and we hear things we didn't want to know, right? Grace and peace. Initially, this was for seven churches. Grace and peace. And by the power of God and by his orchestration, we get to read this letter. Grace and peace for us. All the way through this book, grace and peace. Not from the preacher, not something written in the bulletin, but from God grace and peace. And so he is still telling us about the greatness of God in this first chapter, and he gets to verse 5, and he says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." And it's interesting what happens here. And this is not the first, this will be the first occasion, but it happens repeatedly through the book. When John starts to talk about Jesus, it seems like his pen just starts writing faster. And he starts to describe who he is. And so then he just keeps on going. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. He has loved us. He has freed us. You can see the pattern. He's just more and more excited about the Savior. It's like he gets there and he's wanting to sing. He's wanting to celebrate. We're going to find that in this book, right? And thousands upon thousands, and they sang and they spoke about the greatness of the Lord. You start to have that right here. Well, let's take just a few of these and try to understand what he meant. The God who is the faithful witness. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, you have Moses in this section. Chapter 18, verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." The me is Moses. The prophet is who? Who is that prophet? Would that be Jeremiah or Isaiah, Malachi or Amos? Who is that? "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen." Sorry, "it is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not say hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for you a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" Do you know who that prophet is? Jesus. He's foretold. And what will this prophet do? He's going to speak on whose behalf? On God's behalf. And how will this prophet function? Look at verse 18. "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak it to them. He shall speak to them all that I command." He's going to do exactly what I tell him to do. And there is the Lord, and he comes. And when you read about Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 16, you actually have the prophet, as it were, speaking. And here's what he says. John chapter 5, verse 16. "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling himself God, his own Father, making himself equal with God." Look at verse 19. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. What is he? An exact representation, an exact image of the Father. He's not speaking of his own accord. He does exactly as he is told. If you look at John chapter 8, verse 28, so Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." In other words, the words that God would put in his mouth, those would be the exact words that he would say. So you and I are not surprised when we read Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and it says, "To Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." Right? The faithful witness. That's who he is. In fact, we should look at one more. John chapter 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer. That might be the title you see at the top of the chapter. And he's lifted his eyes up to heaven. That's verse 1. But just travel down to verse 4. Here's his statement. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Right? I had a purpose, I had a calling, and I was faithful. I did exactly what you asked me to do. I said exactly what you asked me to say. This is the faithful witness. It's like a summary statement of his ministry. Verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Verse 8, "For I have given them the words that you gave me." Right? There were words that God put into his mouth. He spoke those words. He gave them to his audience. "And they have received them and have come to know in the truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me." Well, we could go on that. But there you have a faithful witness. And going back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ is not only the faithful witness. John describes him as the firstborn of the dead, the God who is preeminent. The God who is preeminent. He is the firstborn of the dead. If you think of chronology, you think of this happened last time or last year, this happens now, this happens in the future. That's how chronology works. And now we have the firstborn of the dead. And sometimes when we think of first, we connect it to chronology. Jesus was not the first in time or in chronology to be raised from the dead. You and I could think of others, right? We could think of Lazarus. There was a man in the Old Testament. You read about that. There ought to be videos in heaven for that one. Right? So he's not the first in time, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about first in time. There is a Greek word for that. But he chose a different term, and it has to do with his greatness. He is the first in greatness. He is the first in significance. Prototikos, beautiful word. It means preeminent. It means importance. Lazarus and all those individuals that were raised from the dead at the crucifixion, they all died again. But as a sharp contrast, Jesus rises from the dead with a glorified body, preeminent, in a class of its own. Well, we're going to come to that word one more time, so we'll leave it there for now. Here's the next one. And the ruler of the kings of earth. God describes Jesus as the God who rules the kings of the earth. When we interpret scripture, we come to the scriptures in a literal, with a literal interpretation, and we come to the scriptures with a historical interpretation and with a grammatical interpretation. We went over some of that just last Wednesday. Here's how historical will fit. Historical deals with who is the leader? Who is the king of the day? Do you know who it was? Domitian. Probably never heard that name. I'm not familiar with Domitian. Not very much. But we do know that he was the Roman emperor at the time when John wrote the book. And he started to rule as the Roman emperor in AD 81. And he ruled until AD 96. So that tells us, this is just a marginal note, that tells us about when the book was written, right? Because Domitian was there, and Domitian was an interesting man in the sense that he wanted people to call him, and I don't know if I can get the pronunciation right, but let me give it my best shot, Dominus est Deus Noster. What in the world is that? He wanted people to call him that. And again, Dominus and Deus Noster. What he did is he developed emperor worship. And over, he was wanting the people to proclaim him as our Lord and God. That's the translation. And it's interesting that John is writing, having been banished to a little island that's 10 miles long and 6 miles wide, and that's where they sent those who opposed the emperor. Would you have opposed the emperor? Would you have said, our Lord and God, to Domitian? No, you wouldn't have. You wouldn't have. But that's what he wanted. He was claiming a title that wasn't his. And so very gently, John says about Jesus, the ruler of the kings of the earth, Domitian. Well, Domitian's not in there, right? Very gently and very slowly through this book, John cancels the title that the rulers and kings of our world wanted to claim for themselves. By the way, when it comes to this, how did God gently cancel out Domitian's title? This would be this is an easy question. How did God cancel out Domitian's self-claimed title? He just died. He just died. Where's Domitian? Where is our God? He just canceled it out. So back in this book, for 22 chapters, we're going to talk about the Lord our God, the Lord our God. That's the way it is. The Lord our God. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The world leaders do not hold any enduring grip of power. World economics and world empires do not go on forever. The sovereign God of heaven rules. And Proverbs 22 verse 1 says it in such a beautiful way. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it ever, whithersoever he will. Here's my best illustration of that. In the spring, when it starts to melt and water is running here and there and you're wanting to control where the water goes, you ever take your boot, the toe of your boot, and kind of make a little line? There you did it. What did you do? You controlled that water. The God of heaven controls those kings. The kings that are present, the kings that are past, the prime ministers, he controls them all. He doesn't always do it in such a gentle way as just letting Domitian die. In Acts chapter 12, you have a man by the name of Herod, and he was quite pleased when people called him God. Have you read that little story? I'll read it to you. You could follow along in Acts chapter 12. It's a very serious story. It starts in verse 21. At least that's where I'm going to start it. It actually starts earlier. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God, and not of a man." And he liked that kind of acclaim. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. In other words, God didn't let Herod just come to a slow and gentle death, right? Divine judgment right there. By the way, who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. What was Luke by profession? Medical doctor. Look what the medical doctor said next. "And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." Quite a statement, isn't it? According to Josephus, Herod endured terrible pain for 5 days before he died. Right? So God doesn't always intervene in a dramatic way to the leaders and kings of our day. But sometimes he does. And we read this morning from Isaiah chapter 44. And when Isaiah penned these words, he talked about Cyrus. "Cyrus, my servant." And what is Cyrus going to do? He's going to release the captives from Babylon, right? And he's going to let them go and come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. That's Cyrus. And Isaiah 44 describes him like that. Oh, verse 28. Cyrus says, "He is my shepherd." Well, not in a righteous kind of way, like the shepherds of Israel who protected and fed the flock, but he was in God's hand. We don't know if Cyrus ever became a follower of God. But in chapter 45, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him." You read about Cyrus, and you know what he did? Made a declaration that the children of Israel could go back to the promised land. And he takes the things that have been confiscated, the items from the temple for worship, gold and silver, and he sends it back. What kind of a king does that? A king that is in God's hand. God is in charge. God is the ruler of the kings of the world. When you think about this and you're thinking historical interpretation, when did Isaiah write chapter 44? And when did Cyrus make the declaration? 150 years apart. A century and a half. Cyrus is not even born. His parents haven't ever met. His grandparents aren't alive. This is generations down. They haven't even come about yet. They haven't even named the baby. He doesn't even have a position where he might become king. This is 150 years before Cyrus is even going to be making the declaration. God is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Right? That's not just for something for us to know. That's something for us to bend our knee and to worship our God, right? One more time. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Still talking about Jesus. To him who loves us. Let me wrap this up in just a couple minutes. To him who loves us. That is, in your Bible, like it is in mine, in the present tense. This is the only place in the New Testament where it says Jesus, referring to Jesus, he loves us. We know that he loved us, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Past tense. This is not past tense. This is not God will love you someday. This is present tense. It is continual. It is constant. And it is enduring. That's the tense. God loved us on the cross. But his love is not a past love. His love did not end on the cross. Today, he loves you. Tomorrow morning, when you read this verse or don't read this verse, he loves you. Right? Whatever you have to face, he loves you. That's good news. We need to talk a lot more about that, but let me wrap up with the next one. And has freed us from our sins by his blood. Freed us is past tense. He has loosed us. It's a once and for all. He freed us from our sins. It's a past event. The love is a continual happening. He loved us. The story is told of Charles Spurgeon, who went to visit a friend. And at the top of his friend's house was a weather vane, you know, one of those little units that spins when the wind turns. And it had these words written on it, God is love. And Mr. Spurgeon said to his friend, well, I see you believe that the love of God is changeable. As the wind blows, God's love changes. And a friend said, no, Mr. Spurgeon, what I mean by that is whatever the wind blows, God is still love, right? Whatever happens, God loves us. It's not based on our circumstances. It's based on his attribute. And this is the God who freed us from our sins. And then he says, by his blood. This is a reference to Christ's entire atoning work. Let me quote someone else. Quote, when you see the reference to the blood of Christ in Scripture, it is a reference to his full atonement. Blood signifies death, and in the case of Christ, sacrificial, substitutionary death to sin. Sacrificial, substitutionary. Substitutionary is a big word. It just means in your place, right? So you, as a repentant sinner, don't have to pay it. Through his death, his atoning work on the cross, he released us from our sins. To be freed from sin is to be freed from the ultimate destiny of sin. To be freed from sin is to be freed from paying the penalty of sin. And it's to be freed from the guilt of sin. Seven churches needed encouragement. Seven churches got it. And so did ours this morning. So did I when I studied. So did I this morning right here. And the Holy Spirit saw fit to give them this message of a great God. The God who loves us and the God who freed us, past tense, from our sins. In just a moment, we're going to move to our communion service. We're going to distribute two elements. They're symbols. One is bread and the other is a cup. The bread is a symbol of his body. The cup is a symbol of his blood. These symbols have no power. They cannot convert anybody. They cannot make them go to heaven. They will not help us live a Christian life. They're not a substitute for something. They're a symbol to point to a reality. The reality is what? The death of Christ. They point to one who in a human body died as a substitute for those who will believe. The repentant sinner who has responded to Christ's work of redemption, right? That individual has freedom because of a great Savior. They know the freedom of guilt gone. The penalty is over. Christ has died in our behalf. And so it points to a reality, in a sense, a double reality. The reality of a crucified Christ and the other reality of the confession of faith of those who have responded to the Lord. So the Lord invites us to examine our lives. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, we are to practice this symbol as a reminder of what Christ has done. He says, do it in remembrance of me. And he says that again, do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, Jesus says, and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So in our church family, you don't have to be here every Sunday morning to participate. We just invite people, we call people to repent and put their trust in the Savior. And if you've done that and you've examined your life and you're free before the Lord to partake of the elements because it's an accurate portrait of your faith in the Savior, then we invite you to participate. When all the elements have been passed and everyone has had a chance to partake, then we'll partake together. So if you're a visitor here this morning, we're glad you've come. And if you're a believer and you fit the standard of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we invite you to partake. There's one big family when it comes to redemption, right? So it's not closed in that sense. So what we'll do is have a few moments where we can examine our heart, ask the Holy Spirit to examine our lives, our thoughts, our attitudes. The piano will play. When the music comes to an end, then we'll have the ushers come, we'll distribute the elements, and then we'll partake together.